And as they're doing that, I want to follow up on an email announcement that we sent 2 days ago, I guess, at this point, and that is that we do have a new look website, and that is emmanuelchurch.com, same web address, but it should look new to you unless you're using my browser here at church or any browser here at church. Found out that all the computers, not just mine, for whatever reason, is not recognizing the new site, but my ones at home do, my computers, and hopefully yours do as well. If you haven't been on our site in a while because you were bored of it or whatever it was, and you don't know if it's the new site or the old site, the new site has a mixture of kind of a auburn orangey look and gray and some rotating slides on there. So if slides rotate or flash before you, you're on the new site. What we want to do is keep it fresh. And so that's the purpose of the announcement. Continue to look on there. We'll be uploading not only sermons like we always do, but notes either from teaching series or Sunday school, registration forms for, say, Beth Moore or VBS or anything like that as the event pops up. If you are a ministry team lead, please keep your ears open and please continue to look at your page so that we can keep your page fresh. Send us announcements that you want uploaded. Us equals Tracy Mativier, and her information is on the back of your bulletin. You could send it to me, but I'm just going to forward it to Tracy anyway, so just cut out the middleman and go right to Tracy. If you are not a ministry team lead and you think, oh, something needs to be on the site, please figure out what ministry team it falls under. So if it's missions-oriented, it would go to missions and children, it would go to children, etc. And then contact that ministry team lead. So we really do want things to come through the proper channels. All right? Any questions, come and see me afterwards. And may God be certainly glorified through our presence on the web, as I tried to say in the email. But enough of that. Last week, after service, was spectacular for Kristen and I, because we got to go to a wedding last Sunday. It was a beautiful wedding, as most weddings are. I guess I wouldn't tell you if it was a horrible wedding, would I? That would be awful. But it was a gorgeous wedding, because it was very personal to me. I got to see a young man whom I used to teach at LCA, Mike Falcone, got married. So I was his teacher, and then I became his youth pastor. Then he ended up helping me run youth group. And then he went as an intern for 2 summers over to my buddy in France, Thierry, interned with Thierry. And so I've known Mike for years. I didn't do his wedding, I just got to watch. And that was wonderful. You happen to know his bride, or at least the parents of the bride, because it was Sarah Erlandson, Dave and Carol Erlandson. Not sure if you're here this morning, Dave and Carol, but that was an absolutely beautiful wedding. It was in Manchester by the sea, and then we went to the reception. And the reception was in Gloucester. The reception really got me, because the first dance. There's something special about the first dance in my eyes. We, the public, if you will, get to watch the couple come apart, be together. It's a beautiful sight. It was especially moving for me because as I'm watching this young man dance with his bride, I'm watching this young kid that I used to teach who wrestled with spiritual things as all teenagers do now, a young man with his bride. And I held it together. And then I got to get up and say a few words and then give the blessing, and that was emotionally difficult, but I still held it together until Dad got up. Dave. Dave was fine until he looked at his daughter. And then he did what every dad would do. He lost it. And then we did what every audience does. We lost it. Got through that. And then there was the mother-son dance. Kristen lost it, thinking of her boys, our boys, one day. The festivities were wonderful. The reception full of laughter, reunions as I got to connect with people I hadn't seen for years. Beautiful location. Gloucester is one of my favorite towns. The North Shore still feels like home to Kristen and I. That's where we met and fell in love. So there's just the North Shore. But then there's Atlantic Way, if you know Gloucester. Goes out along the Atlantic Ocean. If you're going from Gloucester down towards Manchester and you make a left turn, you're going into the ocean. Bass Rocks, the big rocks are all there. The house where the reception was overlooked the ocean. So if you kept walking off the grass, you went swimming. Picture perfect day. And it's stuck in my head all week because I think that wedding, like all weddings, but that one for me, was a spectacular preview of coming attractions for us as believers. It's a preview of the end of all things, what we've been looking at in our study of the book of Revelation. Weddings provide a bit of a respite for us. They pull us away from the stress that leads up to a wedding, but even as just participants or observers, if you will, witnesses, it's a moment to get away from everything else that's kind of nagging at you, to go and have some fun. Weddings provide a respite. How much more so the great wedding that is coming that we see in Revelation. A respite, an eternal rest. I think of my brothers and sisters around the world who are in chains for their faith. And as we've said many times, the numbers are growing. The persecution is increasing. And I'm sure if you ask them, they need an eternal respite. Sure, they're faithful, but they would give it all away in a heartbeat to be with Jesus and to be done with the struggle against evil. They want it to be over. Now, you and I aren't necessarily up against the sword, if you will, here in the U.S. We have our freedoms, but we're up against the other attacks of Satan, philosophies, worldviews, and it's tiring. We live in a secular democracy surrounded by the philosophy of secular humanism, postmodernism. Postmodernism is the philosophical worldview, really, where there are no absolutes. Everything goes. Tolerance of all things, or so it is said. But you and I know that the so-called tolerance that is out there is actually quite intolerant of any dissenting voice. And so whatever the moral question is before us of the day, if Christians, really any group, but certainly Christians in particular, come and offer a dissenting worldview, say on same-sex marriage, there's no tolerance for the dissenting worldview. And in fact, there's an aggressive postmodernism, one that immediately is vindictive and attacks, labels, racist, homophobe, backward thinker, whatever it is. So we're not up against a sword, but we're up against a prevailing philosophy that is just as damaging. And it's tiring. You want a respite? Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Because a party's coming. A party unlike any party you could ever concoct in your wildest dreams. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more doubt, no more confusion, no more sin, no more anger, no more tears. All gone. Perfect bliss. A loud party. Unfettered praise. When you and I stand face to face with God one day, clothed only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then all of our sin-stained, broken praises that we can barely muster are finally going to break forth into full-throated hallelujahs. And that's something to look forward to. That one day when we stand face to face with God, clothed not in our own works, but in the righteousness of Christ alone, then all of our sin-stained, broken praises are finally going to burst forth into full-throated hallelujahs. A party. Singing, dancing. Whether you're a sports fan or not, whether you wanted to or not, you've been surrounded by the wall-to-wall coverage of the return of the king, lowercase k, LeBron James. The coverage is typical of America. I love sports. I love LeBron. I'm excited for him. I think it was the right move, but who cares? Singing and dancing in the streets of Cleveland. Mourning in the streets of my beloved Philadelphia as the Sixers remain inept yet again. Anyway. Singing and dancing. There's going to be singing and dancing either in Argentina or Germany later today. Such is the glory, if you will, the allure of this world. But you know the song will be gone tomorrow because another season will start somewhere. Another champion will be crowned someday soon. Another headline will come in and bump the champions off of the front page of the sports page. Whatever it is, the glory will fade. Here today, gone tomorrow. The singing lasts but for a moment because it's built on empty promises, empty realities. But did you know that there's something worth singing about forever and ever and ever? When the city of man that we've been studying, the so-called system of this world, when the city of man finally crumbles under the weight of the fullness of the city of God, that is when the city of God comes in full, the response from God's people is going to be one of song after song after song of praise. The city of man is going to crumble and fall under the weight of the arrival of the city of God. And when that happens, you and I are going to party like we've never partied before. And we see that in verses 1 to 5 of our chapter as we come to the end of the fifth cycle in the book of Revelation. Now, for those of you who are newer here, as I've been trying to walk us through Revelation, I've said that Revelation, I'm arguing, is not to be interpreted sequentially or chronologically. I think that's a mistake because that's not how the literature itself breaks down. But rather, it's broken down into cycles, cycles of judgment, seven cycles in particular. And each cycle is a story. Each cycle tells the same story over and over and over again. What story? The story of the now as the great not yet comes into view. That is the story of Christ's ascension all the way to his second coming, the church age, if you will. And each time the story is told, it's told from a different vantage point. The camera, if you will, is moved, and we hear the story again, and we pick up something new about the story. Sometimes the camera moves, sometimes it zooms in, sometimes it zooms out and pans. Whatever it is, it's the same story, but it's colored in with more detail. A cycle. And here we are at the end of the fifth cycle that began in chapter 17, verse 1, and runs through the end of our text this morning, verse 10 of 19. Last week, we looked at the focus of this cycle, a woman called the great harlot, the great prostitute, the great seductress. By way of recap, I want to read some words from Dennis Johnson in his commentary on Revelation. He says, first century Christians, as they looked around, might have wondered, how can Rome be so bad when she looks so good? Or how could Rome ever fall when she looks so strong? 21st century Christians living in cultures confident in their affluence and technology may have the same questions. How could the West fall? We've got it all together, the best technology, the best education, most money. How could the United States really fall? We've got so much to offer the world, don't we? We have the best medicine. How could Boston fall? Some of the world's best academic institutions are right here. We're leaders in technology, leaders in medicine, leaders in law. It's all true. Is it going to fall? How could it be so bad when it looks so good? Johnson says Jesus' answer to those questions is the vision of the harlot of Babylon and her beauty and her demise. The harlot Babylon shows us Rome from the perspective of the spiritual threat of compromise through economic seduction. The way that the culture, affluence, lulls us into a sense of complacency where we start to compromise, where the world, if you will, starts to infiltrate the church, and soon the gospel is morphed, watered down, and eventually changed. He says, but the harlot also transcends Rome. It encompasses every expression of the idolatry that worships economic prosperity and cultural achievement, whether it's in Nineveh, Babylon, Tyre, Rome, medieval Europe, the United Kingdom where the sun never sets, United States of America, Russia, China, etc., etc. It's every culture and every time and every place. That's who the harlot is. It is the worship of humanity's best, our achievements, what we can do. And really, we saw the harlot first manifest herself for the first times back with the Tower of Babel. That's the harlot. We don't need God. In fact, look at what we can do. We can build a world without God, or, even more seductive, we need God to accomplish our purposes. That's the harlot. And she will be destroyed at Christ's return. And the so-called beauty of this worldly system will crumble as true beauty is revealed. And that brings us to our text. A juxtaposition, if you will. Juxtaposition is when you take two things, put them side by side, and they're opposites in order to highlight the difference between the two. And so you have the so-called beauty, quote-unquote, of the harlot juxtaposed against the beauty of the bride of Christ that we're looking at this morning. Two beauties, if you will, put next to each other. But see, one beauty is stripped of her facade, of her allure, and we see her as the beast that she really is. While the other beauty, the bride of Christ, is stripped of sin. And we see her for the beauty that Christ is making her. The beauty of the end of all things. The beauty of the arrival of the kingdom of God in fullness. It's here now, even in part, but one day it will be here in fullness. And true beauty will be revealed. And when that happens, let me tell you, it's going to get a little loud. Verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the quiet, well-behaved, respectful, church-going behavior, the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Just stop and let your eyes go over the verses. You'll see four times in the first five verses the command to praise God, either with the words, "Praise God," or the word, "Hallelujah." Eight times overall in 10 verses, we are told to praise or exult or rejoice. Kind of hard to miss the point. I'm no math major, but 8 out of 10 verses means almost every verse. What do you think he's trying to tell us? That there's going to be unfettered praise. Who's singing? The great multitude, it says. Who's that? Well, we were introduced to the great multitude in chapter 7. Same words used. And there it identifies the great multitude. They are representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. The church, triumphant, as theologians describe it. That is, the church in its completed state. The church glorified. Even now, God has his people, those who've gone before us, whether through martyrdom or simple death, God has them now praising him. But one day, that number, the elect, will be complete. And that's the great multitude, the bride of Christ. And there will be representatives, as I said, from every tribe and tongue and nation. Remember last week, I said one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to tie up a lot of the themes that were still dangling, if you will, at the end of the epistles, to wrap up the themes of Scripture. See if you've heard this promise before. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The words of Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 14. Here in Revelation, we see what the gospel that went out to all nations has accomplished. It reached its intended target. Not everybody, representatives from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But Jesus wasn't the first to utter those words. Well, I guess technically he was, but not in his flesh. He uttered those words millennia before to Abraham, where God promised, Abram, through you, that is, through your seed, through the Messiah, in other words, all nations. And the Hebrew word there means every people group, every language will be blessed because Messiah will come and provide salvation for them. And here we see what that blessing means. We are stripped of our sin. We are delivered from the harlot, and we stand there in praise to God. God reaches down into the grip of the prostitute, and we read about her grip. Her grip in chapter 17, where she is enthroned or sits on many waters. And in chapter 17, it tells us what that means. The many waters are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the languages. Put it all together and you have this. The allure of this world is not confined to any one nation or one geographic area. It permeates the world. Every culture, every society is influenced and seduced by the harlot. But God is going to reach down and is currently reaching down and prying the fingers loose from the grip of the harlot. And he's saying, that person is mine. This group is mine. Those people are mine. Jesus Christ has redeemed this group. Scripture calls them the elect. And when God pries them free from her grip, he will bring them all together, and they will finally see her for what she truly is. Hideous, beastly, evil. And they will turn and see who Jesus really is. Glorious, perfect, magnanimous. And they will sing, sing, sing. We will sing, sing, sing. No longer will we cry, how long, O Lord? Because the city of God will come in fullness and crush the harlot, crush this world, crush the city of man. And we will praise him for delivering his people from the sword, the martyrs, and we will praise him for delivering his people from the philosophies and the allurements of this world, the harlot. We will say, God, you are victorious. You did what we could never do. Shame on us for thinking that we had anything in us that was worthy. Now we see who is truly worthy. And praise be to you. The church praises him because the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever and ever. And our modern minds stop and say, well, isn't that a bit sadistic? Rejoicing in the torment of someone forever and ever and ever? I don't think it's sadistic at all. Not in this context. Why? Because this is a rejoicing in the justice of God over the vileness of Satan and the city of man. Remember, in chapter 17, verse 6, John first sees the woman for who she is. He sees her behind the mask, and he is overwhelmed. The Greek word means he was flabbergasted. He finally saw her for what she was, and he was repulsed. One day, we too will realize just how ugly and perverse this world is. And when we realize how vile and seductive Satan truly is, when we realize how offensive it is, because we tend to minimize this, when we realize how offensive it is to attack a holy and infinite God, my guess is we're going to fully understand what it means to rejoice that that type of attack and rebellion is destroyed forever and ever. We'll see how ugly it is and just how beautiful God is. And it's not just a song for the believers. The angels join in, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Even the voice from heaven, from the throne, God himself joins in on the act, calling us to rejoice in that which is truly beautiful, namely himself. And we long for this day. We want this day to come. We need that respite. And sometimes we wonder if we have to wait until that day for our praises to be genuine. That is, we are keenly aware of the hypocrisy that is often in our hearts, of the brokenness of our praises. We know it's too tempting for us to open our mouths and sing, especially when we're at church, to put on the smile, to close our eyes, get our hands up. And we know in our hearts that our minds are on other things. We know the sins we've committed throughout the week. And then we think, are my praises any good now? This is a picture of the not yet. That's great. Do I have to wait until the not yet for my praises to be acceptable to him? Because I am so covered in sin. I remember years ago, I was at the Creation Music Festival in Pennsylvania with one of my youth groups. If you don't know Creation, if you know Soul Fest up here, it's Soul Fest times like 40. Literally, I don't know what Soul Fest has, but Creation has over 100,000 people that come to it. It's actually overwhelming. I had a youth group once that said, can we leave? There were too many people. And they were asking me that as I was already in the car pulling away from them. It really is overwhelming, but fun, sort of. And we're sitting there in the blazing hot sun, listening to a speaker. And this is what got me frustrated. He had a very young demographic, because that's what these things tend to attract, overwhelmingly. Teenagers and college students. And I was a college student. New Christian. And the speaker is up there, rah-rah, getting them going. And he said, I'll tell you what, since I've become a Christian, I've never, ever been depressed. I've never had a bad day in my life. I've never been unhappy. All right, the crowd starts cheering as they get caught up in his screaming. And then you realize, what is he saying? Is that true? And as a young believer, I knew something was wrong. And I thought, my gosh, it's misleading at best. But I'll tell you what he's really saying is, without saying it, if you are ever unhappy, if you are ever depressed as a Christian, then you're doing something wrong. Your faith isn't genuine. That's what he's communicating. Now, we might expect that type of advice from Job's friends, but may that never come from us. Rather, may we look and say, okay, Lord, I want to praise you now. And I'll tell you what, life is difficult at times. And I'm keenly aware of my hypocrisy. And I'm keenly aware of my sin. And I know that I don't dare stand before you. But may we then say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And may we say, Lord, remind me again of what makes me acceptable to you. Not my feelings, not my body posture, not my good days or bad days, but Christ. Christ alone. What Christ has finished for me on the cross. Christ, my great high priest, who even now stands as my mediator. May I know that even now he takes my broken praises and presents them before you as full-throated hallelujahs. And may you give me a glimpse of that day that's coming so that I can be set free, not weighed down by my sin, but set free by the gospel. When the city of man crumbles under the weight of the arrival of the city of God, the response from us is going to be song after song after song. And we can even start singing now. Now, if you're like me, you wish you had new knees. Every time I go and play basketball or try to run or ride my bike, I can feel it. My doctor said it's called arthritis. Well, the good news is I'm going to get new knees one day. Probably not through surgery. Jay, I see your thumb up there. But rather, in glory. And we're going to need them. Because when we come face to face with true beauty, we're going to fall to our knees in praise. And I promise you that. Look at verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, our God, the Almighty reigns. You can almost sense a crescendo in the text. The song kicks up a notch. That's because the festivities are about to begin. There's going to be song and food, and it doesn't get much better than song and food together. And that's what's about to happen. Because we come to the end of the fifth cycle. We come to the second coming of Christ. Now, it doesn't say, and then Jesus returns end, but the cycles don't have to do that. You read the text and say, well, when will these things happen? Clearly, at the end of all things. The second coming described as a marriage feast. And this imagery shouldn't be new to us, at least if we're familiar to Scripture, because it appears time and time and time again. The Old Testament is littered with images of God as the husband of his people. One example, Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Fast forward to the New Testament, picking up with Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ being married to his church. Who is the bride of Christ? The church, Jew, Gentile, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes again, when the not yet comes upon us, we're going to go and have a huge wedding feast. Jesus taught that, didn't he? In his parables of the wedding feast and the great banquet in Matthew 22, Luke 14, etc. Weddings are intimate occasions. The husband and the wife share in a love that they have known in part, but now the two become one. When God speaks of being married to his people, it's in the sense of covenant love, more than just a mere contract. There's a binding there, an eternal binding. There's a word in the Old Testament for covenant love. It's the word chesed, And chesed, in essence, is the New Testament word for grace. It is a deep, protecting, unmerited love, one that is bestowed upon us when we don't deserve it at all. It nurtures us. It makes us pure, as Paul says, spotless, without wrinkle in our garment. And our text here in Revelation picks up that same theme, verse 7. Let us rejoice, let us exult, and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Oh, here comes the marriage. His bride, who's his bride? Jew, Gentile, all who believe in Christ, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. No more waiting. The bride's ready. How do we know? She's without spot or wrinkle in garment because she's dressed in the righteousness of Christ. She has remained faithful to him. She's proven herself to be his genuine child. John Piper has a phrase, become what you are. It's stuck with me all these years because, one, it's easy to remember. Two, I think it takes the whole of the Christian life and sums it up nicely. Become what you are. Here's what he means. In Christ, you are already righteous, forensically speaking. He who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, your sin for Christ's righteousness. You already, right now, if you die, and you hear the proverbial question, are you into my heaven? The answer is because of your son, because of his covering. Not because, oh, well, do you remember the day, Lord, that I was really, really faithful to you and I testified and I shared the gospel and five people came to know Christ? No. Because of your son. You are righteous. Now, become what you are. That is, in thought, in word, in deed, you are still unrighteous, this side of glory. Your behavior, your nature, is still sinner. One day, we will become in full what we already are. Our behavior will match what Christ has already done for us. And that's what John is getting at here. The bride has proven herself faithful. The bride has not backed away. The bride, the true bride, was always righteous. But she manifested that by remaining faithful. How about you? It's one thing to profess. It's another to grow in grace, to show that your profession is genuine. Are you growing? Where are you compromising? Where are you not living according to your profession? Do you need a refresher in the gospel? Do you need a refresher in grace? Do you need to repent of something? If so, what's holding you back? And the angel said, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. The call still goes out. Come. Come. You're invited. The marriage isn't yet. We are the bride. But the actual wedding hasn't occurred yet. That's coming. The invitation still goes out. But one day, it won't go out anymore. And there'll be no wedding crashers there. In Jesus' parable, he says only those who have the proper attire are allowed in, namely, the righteousness of Christ. What are you clothed in? The robe of this world? The robe of your so-called righteousness and achievements, or the robe of Christ and Christ alone? Are you inviting others? Who's on your mind even now to invite? Pray that God would give you the opportunity to do so and the courage to do so. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, you mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John sees this magnificent vision. At this point, John wasn't dead yet. He was still a sinner. And even after seeing this magnificent vision, he tries to worship the creature, not the creator. God, in his mercy, looks at us and says, "What are you thinking? Don't fall down and worship the creature, the harlot. Worship God, because that's the spirit of all prophecy. Prophecy points to Jesus, not to anybody else. So look at your life and say, what is it pointing to?" When we stand face to face with God, clothed only in the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness, our broken, anemic praises are going to burst forth into full-throated hallelujahs. I love officiating marriages. One of the best parts is the vantage point. I get to stand here and look at the young man as he sees the most beautiful girl in the world walk down to him. It's a moving image. Truth be told, nobody looks at the groom. We're all there to see the bride. But it is cool to see the look in his eyes. And when she's walking down, she knows all eyes are on her, but she only has eyes for one person, him. I get the honor of being married to the most beautiful woman in the world, and she grows more beautiful every day. I'm sure if you're married, you'd say, up, I beg to differ. I get to be married to the most beautiful woman in the world, and so on and so forth, and good for you, and that's true. One day, Christ is going to say, no, I get to be married to the most beautiful woman in the world, because look at what I've done for her. I've made her pure. That's you. One day, your anemic praises, my anemic praises, and believe me, I lead the way with them, are going to burst forth into full-throated hallelujahs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. What else do we have but him and him alone? Remind us again, O Lord, of the gospel. Remind us that it's not our works. In the end, it's not our attempts at faithfulness, though we are to be faithful. But it's Christ's faithfulness. And it's Christ working through us mightily. And so, Father, conform us, shape us according to the image of your word and the image of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. And so as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.